Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be with you. It's great to remember Christ is risen, and he's risen every week, not just after Easter. And sometimes it's customary in churches to continue on in the Easter story. But if we're not doing that today, we're certainly doing that in big picture overview and ideas, because as Greg mentioned, we're talking about covenants, and this is the start of a new series. My name's Rob Imberger. I'm on the ministry team here at Southeast Bendigo. If you haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I have the joy of preaching God's word this morning. God makes covenants with his people, and you can probably reel some of them off the top of your head just by thinking about it. Moses, Abraham, David, we'll be covering all of those in the coming weeks. But let's be up front. Who here this morning really knows what a covenant is? Some people will. You're a step ahead of some of us. After all, covenant as a word, it's a bit of a big theological jargon sounding word. And if we've never had to kind of explain it, then we've never maybe defined it for ourselves. It's something that some religious people like to say to impress others, but we want to get it clear first and foremost before we embark on this series together. So by way of explanation, I just want to get clear what a covenant isn't. In the Bible, a covenant is not a contract drawn up between two equal parties. Now, that's what many of our human arrangements look like, with a bank and a loan, or tenants and a landlord. But that's not God's idea of covenant. Humans are never God's equal, and there's never an equal distribution of power when God's covenants are in view. Similarly, in the Bible, a covenant is not an insurance policy drawn up as sort of risk assessment for people's own and God's own protection. Now, that is what many of our human arrangements look like. And don't we all know, if it all goes a bit wrong, it's nice to have something written down on paper, but that's not God's idea of covenant. He doesn't enter into covenants to save his own skin, and his people don't enter into them to save their own skin either. Again, in the Bible, a covenant is not a gentleman's agreement, a deal struck up late one night over a nice bottle of red and some good conversation. Now, some of us know that kind of arrangement. In other words, we'd call it a mutual understanding. But that's not God's idea of covenant. He goes out of his way to demand detailed expectations repeatedly, and he holds his people to them. And finally, in the Bible, a covenant is not an agreement which only works if both parties keep up their end of the bargain. Now, that is how many of our human arrangements work. In younger years, I remember stern letters from Centrelink that had that kind of feel. But that is not God's idea of covenant. Actually, God makes covenants with people knowing they'll fail rather than fulfill their responsibilities. So if a covenant is not these many things, if we can't liken it to our human arrangements, be it a contract or insurance policy or mutually binding agreements, then what is a covenant? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because here I am to preach on it today. Funny that. Contrary to those reasonable but flawed conflations I just mentioned, God's idea of covenant is like nothing we know on earth. God's covenant is always grand in its vision, long-term in its timeline, and reassuring in its certainty. God's covenant, first and foremost, is his initiation, followed by our response. Now, you can see this time and time again as we preach through this series. It is God, not man, God, who comes with a covenant in his hand, and then he comes again, and then he comes again, and then he comes again, and then he comes again. God initiating. So his idea, his will, his timing, and people responding, receiving, taking God's cue. Furthermore, God's covenant is a gift from a leader to a follower. A gift because God was not obliged to invent the covenant at all. A gift because a covenant helps the follower know who the leader is. A gift because the leader is perfect, but the followers aren't. Again, God's covenant is unlike human arrangements because unlike human arrangements, it's a promise to be kept. A promise that all the things on God's side of the page will come true. It will happen. He will do it. And because it's a promise to be kept, it doesn't depend on the worthiness or the faithfulness of the receiver. That's the thing about a promise. It comes true no matter what. That was perhaps most clear in one of God's first covenants, the one he made with Noah. Do you remember it? Genesis chapter 6 to 8 detail, and I'll abbreviate here. God says, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you will enter the ark because I found you righteous in this generation. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days, but God remembered Noah, and the waters receded. God's covenant equaled his promise. And in that instance, despite impending destruction, despite all the odds, and even though all other life will perish, God says, you, Noah, your family, and the zoo on your boat, I will save. God keeps promises. And he did save them. Noah kept living for a long time. And there hasn't been a worldwide flood since. God keeps promises. Which brings us to this morning's focus and God's covenant with Abraham. Father Abraham, who had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right? No, we're not going to dance. It's okay. Many of you might know that Sunday school song, have led it yourselves, sung it yourselves. But there's a really good point in there. It came true. Father Abraham had many sons and daughters. I'm one of them. If you're a Christian, so are you. How did that happen? Because God kept his covenant. God's covenant with Abraham, made thousands of years ago, is basically God's master plan for worldwide evangelism. And the fact that we are here today in Flora Hill means it was a promise that came true and is coming true and will come true. And to understand that fully, we need to go back to Abraham himself. We need to have a quick recap of the history of the people of God up until Abraham's time, and this is very, very quick. People are created perfect, Adam and Eve. People rebel against God. People kill Cain and Abel. People drown. Noah and his family are the only people left. People build a tower, Babel. People are punished and scattered. Abram settles in Haran. And then, God says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Interesting timing, don't you think? This was God reaffirming his commitment to the human race, which they needed. Because they'd stuffed up majorly. With Babel, people had sought to build a tower high as the heavens. And Genesis 11 says it was so, what? They could make a name for themselves. How interesting and how like God to then scatter them so that Abram would settle in Haran. And what did God promise to Abram? I will make your name great. It's a pretty stark contrast. Babel showed that trying to make a name for yourself without God doesn't work. And Abram's about to show that God's the only one who can make a name great. But let's not make the mistake that Abram was great, thinking that he was special. There's nothing in the text or the rest of the scriptures that say that Abram was chosen because he was especially good or especially faithful or especially tuned into God's voice. Neither he nor Noah knew what a covenant was before God came to them. So it's God's choice to use them for his own purposes. And we get a hint at God's purposes. We get a hint, more than a hint really, at the ordinariness of Abraham and the extraordinariness of God. When we look at the end of Genesis 11, could you look at that with me? It's been a long, long, long genealogy, stretching from the time of Noah's sons right through to Abram. Dozens of descendants. Now, this is men only named, really, not including the women and children. And the presence of all these people, the emphasis on recalling what's the point, all these people, is evidence that God is keeping his covenant with Noah. He would live, so would his family, and they had the job of repopulating the earth, which they were. And it goes on and on and on and on until verse 28. While Haran's father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no children. Talk about things coming to a screeching halt. If Sarai is barren, will the hitherto long, long, long genealogy come to an end with her and Abram? And that's a question that becomes a little more urgent when God says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. How could any of this be? For a man who couldn't have kids. For a man whose name was eventually changed to Abraham, which means father of many. Is this a sick joke? No. To answer that question, I want to outline some truths about God's covenant from the Old and New Testaments. I want to actually draw some parallels between what God commands and promises Abram in Genesis 12, and what God commands and promises the disciples in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Because although thousands of years separate those two events, Abram and the disciples, the Abrahamic covenant had come true. God's people had grown in number and in spiritual quality. It turned out there were hundreds and thousands of God's faithful people. And God had led them through the desert. He led them through the Red Sea. He led them through wilderness. He led them through their own sin to the promised land, the land that God indeed promised to Abram. And you can read about it in the books of Numbers and Joshua. It's a good read. And these people, they got a name, Israelites. They were called the nation of Israel, Jews in other words. And they formed these communities where God was their God and they were his people. And some of them even went as far as Jerusalem. And some of them believed God wanted to send his son, a Messiah, who would reveal God in all his fullness. And Jesus, as we know, did this by living the perfect life we could not live and dying the death we could not die and rising to the life that can be ours through faith. And Jesus founded the church who would proclaim his message forever. How did this happen? How could an old man with a barren wife in the Middle East turn into a plan for worldwide evangelism that would affect you and me in Bendigo today? Well, first and foremost, as we heard earlier, God's covenant is his initiative, followed by our response. Maybe you're the kind of Christian that always looks for the, in the text, what do I do here? What's for me? Well, if so, you might have been drawn to Abram's story, and you were drawn to thinking about how he would then go out and leave the country, and how he'd be that great nation, and how he would go and be that blessing, and you'd be right into it. But you got to look at Genesis 12 again. How much of it is about what God will look after? There's one really important word. God will make Abram into a great nation. God will show Abram the land. God will bless him. God will make his name great. God will make him a blessing. God will bless those who bless Abram. God will curse those who curse Abram. God will bless all peoples on earth through Abram. Will. It's a very strong word. But these are promises. These are certainties. This is not wishful thinking from God. And I believe God's unchanging. So I'm not surprised that this God initiates, people respond kind of pattern continues when Jesus comes to his disciples thousands of years later. Do you remember how the Great Commission starts? All authority on earth, heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Not go and make disciples of all nations. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why did Jesus say that? I think it was so his disciples didn't get big-headed about the task he's about to outline, so they don't think that they've earned this prestigious role, so that they don't think they're entitled to it. And so they knew whose authority would save their converts. And do you remember how the Great Commission ends? And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Why did he say that? I think it was because his disciples needed to know. They didn't need to be discouraged when they failed. Because those other important words there, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Good question to ask. What's the therefore, therefore? Jesus is saying, because I have the authority that commands, because any authority you have comes from me, since it's going to be my authority that converts come under, since I'm worth following and I showed that by dying and rising, go and make disciples. I think the difference all of this makes is that we must catch ourselves at every moment where we start talking about how good we are at covenant keeping. How good we are at starting new initiatives. For me, as a minister, this means pulling myself up when I say things like, well, my church grew 50% after I ran that program. Now, it's God's church, isn't it? It's God's growth. And for you, that might mean you really acknowledge day by day that you only respond to God's call. You don't initiate. And maybe that means for you saying something like, God willing, in a sentence, because that would might humble you. It's a small thing, but it might humble and remind you that it's God who initiates and you who responds. So a covenant is first and foremost God's initiation. But let's remember, Abram still had to do something. He still had to do it. I find it very interesting. The first word out of God's mouth to Abram is, leave. Leave. Just imagine what that was like for him to hear that. Leave your country, your people, your father's household. That was like saying, leave the comforts of home. Leave without any assurance you'll be back. Leave the people you love. Leave wealth and security to follow poverty and uncertainty. That's in effect what God was saying to Abraham. How did he respond? We've got to look at verses 4 and 8 to see how he responded, Genesis 12. So Abram left as the Lord told him. Amazing. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Or in other words, he publicly worshipped the Lord. The point is this. As much as God's covenant is God's idea, his initiative, his promise, Abram and his family still had a role to play. God still gave them a part to play. And indeed, God says they have something to gain from being cooperative. God promises land. He promises a blessed family. And yet, these covenant benefits can be jeopardized. You can read in the rest of Genesis, particularly chapter 16, Abram's faith was far from perfect. You know, 25 years has passed since God's initial promise in Genesis 12, and God still hasn't blessed him and Sarai with kids. So Sarai suggests that Abram sleep with the maidservant, Hagar, so to kind of get things kick-started. And he did, foolishly, rather than trusting God's covenant. And you know what? Abram even laughs in God's face when God says, you will still be father of many nations. Yet God forgives him. And God goes on to bless this previously barren wife and this old man with a son, Isaac. You know what that means? He laughs. It's a funny little joke I think God plays on Abram. This all started with God's first word, leave. So I shouldn't be surprised that as part of Jesus' great commission, he had this word, go. Go. How will the people of God respond thousands of years after the Abrahamic covenant? Well, we know from Scripture the disciples had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. They could go out with joy and power because of the Holy Spirit. And they could go out with joy and power because Jesus said, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And these disciples needed to hear that because they had a tough, tough task. Just as Abram's call was hard, Jesus saying, go and make disciples of all nations was the equivalent of saying, go and follow God where he's leading. But you don't know where he's leading. Go and follow God, understanding he might take you to places they hate Jesus. Go and follow God with no guarantee of physical safety. Go and follow God, knowing he might take you to the ends of the earth. This is a big challenge for me, because I know it's easier to meet with my friend Duffy than to meet with my friend Simon. See, with Duffy, I get really encouraged. I share a brotherhood with him that is deeper than friendship. We have lots of laughs and we pray together. But Simon's different. He's a good bloke and I've known him about 10 years. But he doesn't come to my church. He doesn't nod and smile when I talk about Jesus. He argues against the gospel. And sometimes I leave our chats feeling downhearted and discouraged and worn out. But I need to go to him, believing God is still in the business of keeping his covenant. And so I am still in the business of responding. There's one more important covenant parallel between Abraham and the Great Commission. And it's to do with the nations. I'll read again Genesis 12 at the end. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Well, how? How does the rest of the world get blessed just by this one man? Basically, the answer is this. That through his faithfulness, people might notice and get to know the God he was faithful to and see his worth and fall down and worship him. Now, in practical terms, the growth of these nations meant that men and women and boys and girls, whole households, came to believe and pass that faith on to their generations to come. In other words, this meant generations of people who were committed to God. So much so that as a nation, other nations would notice Israel, God's people. They would notice why they would live so differently. And indeed, this did convey a blessing upon the nation, since there was no greater blessing than knowing God. There's no greater blessing than having your sins forgiven. No greater blessing than avoiding hell. No greater blessing than inheriting heaven. What does Matthew 28 say? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. How are God's people now a blessing to the nations? I suppose if I can explain it like this. If someone came to you and said, I'm offering a relationship with God, the one who loves you, forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, future, a place in heaven, joy in this life and the one to come, complete and utter guidance from God through His Word, and the promise that He's with you to the end of the age. You can have all of that as long as you acknowledge that you can't do it yourself. And if someone came to you and said that, I think it would be hard to deny how much of a blessing that is. That's the message that Christians go and take around the world today, so that the nations are blessed through God's people being God's people. Behold our covenant-keeping God. Lord, in these coming weeks, help us believe that you have not changed. Help us believe you keep your promises, that you initiate and we respond, that it's a joy to take your lead, that you are reaching all the nations through us. With that bold and grand vision before us, Lord, help us look to things like our 2010 and beyond project, things like the future of this church, things like winning the city of Bendigo for Christ, and help us live boldly, confidently, expectantly, for you are a promise-keeping God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.